want to welcome those of you who have come tonight who are not able to be here during the day. We started off in a very joyous and fruitful way, and the tape will be available of both Brother Earn's teaching and Christian Romo's teaching. For those of you who were not here this morning, we have a guest with us, with his wife from Concepcion, Chile, Brother Christian Romo and his wife Norma. Earl Aldrich will be interpreting for them, so as you hear the interpreting going on, bear with us in that, for that is the same thing they do for me when I'm in their country, is during the meeting somebody's interpreting for me. So you'll hear it a little bit, those in the back. Shut it off from your mind. Know that it's the way that we serve God's servants so that they can enter in. You'll have an opportunity to hear Christian share later in our conference. And I mentioned that because I know it's easy for it to distract you unless you just decide, well, I will not listen to it and I will concentrate on what Brother Earn is sharing. I'd like to read a scripture to you before Brother Earn comes. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Stephen, if you'd like to get the outlines to Romans, we'll be passing out outlines for those that were not here this morning. And I believe we have enough. If not, we can run some more off.
I gave you all of their word.
And this will be one of the outlines Brother Earn will be working from. He's working actually from two outlines. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It's in a section that is dealing with ways of caring for those in the church and honoring of them. And this, after dealing with widows, it swings back again with a focus on elders. And it's let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. And I want to focus on that phrase, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. There are many types of men who function as elders in the body of Christ. There are some, out of God's purpose for them, are called to labor in the word and teach. Now, that does not mean that other elders do not teach, but some in particular God calls to labor in the word to where it is a great part of what their life's ministry is. And that is one of the ways that Brother Earn's ministry is expressed. Over in Matthew 13, where it talks about the scribe of the kingdom will bring forth both things out of his treasury, things old and new. And sometimes we get a little concerned with bringing the old, when in reality that's much of where our foundation is. So as Brother Earn comes tonight, we receive him as one who, in God's providence, labors in the word and teaches. Will you receive him in the name of the Lord?
Thank you very much. I'm going to try to teach you a little chorus in a moment, but before I do that, I need to say to you that I realize that there are different segments to the time I'm going to be here, and I'm doing something which I hope will not confuse in any way. I'm taking the book of Romans, and for my part, I'm just going through the book of Romans, and hopefully that's going to fit the various configurations of gatherings. So I just want to state to you what my purpose is. It's kind of like marriage, for better or for worse. Now, when I was teaching in Romans here in Chicago some years ago, there were a couple of ladies in the church who were musically inclined, and well, there were three, actually, and a number of very beautiful choruses were birthed during that time. One was birthed in connection with Romans. I'm going to try and teach it to you tonight, and It's not a great chorus. That's no affront to the composer, but it's composers. It's not what you'd call a grand chorus. It's not majesty. But it is the simple declaration of something that I want you to come out of this series with. And we got together and tried to put it together. I hope it comes out right. Let me give you the words. This is simply an affirmation of a truth that I want to ultimately get to you, put to a little music. Trusting in Jesus alone, trusting my Savior divine, trusting in no work, in nothing of mine, trusting in Jesus alone. Now you say that is ultimate simplicity. You're right, and that's where we want to go. You would be amazed how many of us tonight are still trying to make brownie points. All right, shall we have a go at it, my brother? Now, in the remnants of a voice, I'll sing it to you once. Trusting in Jesus alone, trusting my Savior divine, trusting in no work, in nothing of mine, trusting in Jesus alone. This is not intended to excite you. This is intended to devotionally inscribe something on your heart. All right, shall we try it? Come on. Trusting in Jesus alone, trusting my Savior divine, trusting my Savior divine, trusting in no work, in nothing of mine, trusting in Jesus alone. You like that?
Yes.
Let's sing it again now. And we're going to keep singing it. It's very simple, but it's very profound. Trusting in Jesus alone, trusting my Savior divine, trusting in no work, in nothing of mine, trusting in Jesus alone. That bottom line is just, you know, that's ultimate rest. You almost feel yourself in the hammock of His love. All right, once more, and then we'll get into the book. Trusting in Jesus alone, trusting my Savior divine, trusting in no work, in nothing of mine. Relax now. Trusting in Jesus alone. Man, that last line just about does in, doesn't it? Once more. Trusting in Jesus alone. Trusting my Savior divine, trusting in no work, in nothing of mine,
trusting
in Jesus. Thank you, brother. We'll work at that. Now, we have two outlines that we're going to work from. Some of you will question the wisdom of that, and your question may be valid. This is the first one, and I thought it had been handed out, but it hadn't. So those of you who don't have it, you want to jot it down very quickly, and then we'll go to the second outline. Now, this is basic, and I'm sorry to take too much time on it, but if you don't get the foundation, there's no use trying to build a roof. This is an outline of Romans in terms of the key word of Romans, which is righteousness. The first section is righteousness needed, which runs from 1:16 to 3:20. Now, if you want, you can put an introduction up here, if you care to. I have it in the next outline. But starting in the main body of the epistle, righteousness needed, 1:16 to 3:20. Second one, righteousness provided, 3:21 to 26. Now, that's packing a lot of wonderful stuff in a small package. Righteousness provided. Three, righteousness received. Righteousness received, that's 3:27 to 4:25. Righteousness received, 3:27 to 4:25. Four, righteousness expressed, 5:1 to 8:39. Righteousness expressed, 5:1 to 8:39. Five, righteousness rejected, 9 to 11. And six, righteousness manifested, 12 to 16. Now, wait a minute while some of you finish copying. Can you all see it from wherever you are? Is it visible back there? Okay. I'll just leave it for a moment, and then we'll go to the next one. I hope using two outlines will not be confusing. But I have a point to make in using the two outlines. All right? How are you getting along? Anybody who doesn't have it all yet? All right, we'll go to the second outline then and start to talk about it. Now, this is one I composed while I was in England. That's less clear. Can we, who knows how to focus this? I don't know how to turn a knob. That's an area where I'm ungifted. Mumford's the man who twists knobs. Down a little bit, brother. Well, I guess that's good enough. Can we straighten it out a bit? It's on an angle, isn't it? Now, this outline you have in hand. Did you not get one? Okay. This outline is in terms of the gospel. And here I've got the introduction, 1:1 to 15. Now, that's worth studying. There's a lot of good material in that, but we're not going to take time. We're going to go right into the meat of the matter, starting at verse 16. This heading is the Gospel and Salvation, 1:16 to 8:39. Subheading A, the whole world guilty of sins and sin, 1:18 to 3:20. Now, we'll be going into this in detail, a little more detail, so I'm just going to touch on it quickly. There's a difference between sins and sin. Sin is the root of which sins are the fruit. Paul deals with first the gross sinner, the moralist sinner, the religious sinner, and indicts them all as being in the same basket. Then we come to the second part, and that's salvation from sins. Now, this is really why I wanted to have this outline, because it makes this differentiation. Salvation from sins, 3:21 to 5:11, judicially and experientially. I want to talk about that a little, too. Salvation from sin, singular, speaking of the nature and source of sins, the actions, 5:12 to 8:39, this too is dealt with judicially and experientially. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. From 9 to 11, or 9, 10, and 11, we have the gospel and history. Israel and the nations in chapter 9, Israel and the gospel in chapter 10, Israel, the nations, and the future in chapter 11. An extremely important section. Finally, the gospel and conduct, 12 to 15, in relation to God and his people, in relation to civil government and all men, and in relation to controversial matters, and then the conclusion, which includes that delightful chapter, chapter 16, where the apostle talks about all his friends. And it's a lovely passage. Now, right in here, I just want to talk very simply about the difference between the judicial and the experiential. We'll probably come back to this again and again. Or you may call it legal and vital. There are a number of things. Or objective and subjective. What it is talking about is that there are certain things that God did outside of us that become the legal basis of what God does inside of us. My old Bible teacher used to say positional truth is the foundation for experiential truth. What I am is important to what I do. I become what I am. I am declared something which I become. Now, when we come to justification, I'll use a phrase, alien righteousness. That was Luther's phrase. Luther spoke about alien righteousness, which is a righteousness alien to me as a person. That is, it's outside of me. My righteousness, my alien righteousness, my legal righteousness has nothing to do with my experience. My legal righteousness is very simply Jesus Christ in the presence of God for me. And that's all bookkeeping. That's only part of the truth, but that's a very basic part of the truth, which if you don't grasp, you mix with the second part to your own detriment. And I don't want to get into that much further at this point because I'll be repeating myself. But it's very important that we understand the difference between what is judicial or what has been done for us and what is experiential or what has been and is being done and will be done in us. What is being done in us is the result of what has been done for us. How many understand that? All right, it'll come clear as we go along. All right, let us then talk about the first point in the other... outline on righteousness. Remember, the first point in the other outline was righteousness needed. Okay, we're going to talk about that. That runs from 1:16 to 3:20. From 1:16 to 3:20. This is the Apostle Paul laying his doctrinal foundation upon which all subsequent Christian history is going to rest, He's laying his foundation in the revealed fact of human need. I have given a simple outline of this section, which is number one, the fact declared. Secondly, the fact demonstrated. Thirdly, the fact debated. And finally, the fact described. We're going to start with the fact declared. So let us turn now to the scripture, shall we? God lays his foundations deep. God doesn't engage in superficial foundation laying. He practices what he preaches. You remember at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he gave an illustration. Jesus was the master illustrator. One of our Lord's favorite metaphors is building. And when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, which is undoubtedly the outline of his Sermon on the Kingdom, I don't think he just preached at that one time. He went everywhere preaching the kingdom, and the Sermon on the Mount are his sermon notes. So as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're reading about his message on the kingdom. When he's concluding that sermon and he's giving, quote, the altar call, he finishes up with an illustration. He said, there were two men who came to me and heard my word. The interesting thing is that both of these men came to Jesus. Both of these men heard Jesus' word. These two men went away, each to build a house. Presumably, a kingdom house. Jesus said one of them wanted to do it cheaply. And so he didn't bother digging down to the hard pan. He just built his kingdom house right on top of the soil. The other man, the Bible says, quite interestingly, dug down deep until he hit the rock. What he actually did was he removed all of the dirt from between him and the rock, which is about as eloquent an illustration of repentance as I know of. Removing all of the dirt between you and the rock. And he laid the foundation for his house. Now, the man who built in the dirt had his house up. And this guy's still coming up out of his foundation. And people going by would say, man, that fellow was fast. This guy's taking a long time. Well, they both get their house up, and if you were to walk by those houses, they look the same. Sing the same hymns, attend the same services, listen to the same sermons, may even tithe to the same offerings. But they're different, but you can't see the difference. Then the Bible says a storm comes. The storm is the storm that comes into every life of those who profess. Remember, these two men are making a profession. We're not talking about the world now. We're talking about two men who came to Jesus. Now, in some circles, that's enough. He came to Jesus. They heard his word. Somebody said, well, that's enough. No, it's what you do with it that's enough. The storm is inevitable. God sends a storm. Peter says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that has come to check you out. God checks out everybody who professes to belong to him. Now the storm came, and the house that was built on the dirt crumbled in a heap. The house that was built on the rock weathered the storm. Now, I like to think, probably this is my theological latitudinarianism, which means that I'm maybe improperly broad-minded. But I like to think, I just like to think that perhaps the guy who lost his house got a chance to build another one. I'd like to think that that storm isn't the storm of the last judgment, but it's the storm that tests everybody so that some people get another go at it. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That happens quite often. I suppose everybody here is jolly glad you got another go at something. However, that may not be so, but I don't think I can be blamed for being merciful. The fact is that if he did have to build the house all over again, he had to do it while the other fellow's enjoying his house, and he's got to go through the embarrassment of saying, I did it wrong, and he's got to get all the dirt out, and it's a delayed repentance, and get his house up. All I'm saying in using Jesus' illustration is that God lays his foundations deep. God doesn't fool around with superficialities. And so when we start in verse 16, we start in on a sad story of human, moral, spiritual poverty that has no way of recovering itself. And so Paul starts in verse 16, and he said, I am not ashamed. Dr. Moffat puts it in the positive. He said, I am proud of the gospel, or the good news, or the glad tidings, or the joyful message of Christ. For it is the power of God, the power of God. There is no dear power of God. There is no other power of God coming up that will be more effectively salvific than the power of the gospel. There is no better gospel coming, for this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And it's to everyone that believeth. And that brings us into the whole realm of faith, which we get around to a little later. Now this next verse, or next line, is very important. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. When you come to the word revealed, take note. What God reveals is what man cannot discover by human means. No scientific checkouts and laboratories, no philosophical think tank, no process of conjectural juggling can ever arrive at the truth which God alone reveals. Revelation, the very fact of revelation, presupposes the inability of a man to arrive at the same conclusion by any other means whatsoever. How many understand what I'm saying? So when you come to the word revelation, remember that what is being revealed could under no circumstances be discovered any other way. You either hear it and embrace it, or you reject it and create your own. There are probably 10,000 philosophical substitutes for the gospel. Do the best you can, go to church, take the sacraments, jump up and down, stand your head and whistle. Just oodles of them. which are man trying to work out his best ideas. The whole Oriental religious system, with its hydra-headed, multi-membered monstrosities of idols. This is man taking his best religious ideas and projecting them into infinity, and they come out as great, gigantic gargoyles. Now you look at that thing and you say, what is that? That's God. That's God. Well, that's man's distortion projected into infinity. Over against that, we have the revelation of God telling us what real righteousness is. And that's in the gospel. The gospel, therefore, is a revelation. It's something that man couldn't attain to by himself. Paul deals with that to some extent in Corinthians when he said, if the princes of this world, the intellectual princes, the political princes, the economic princes, if the princes, if the leaders, if the leaders of the unregenerate world could have attained to this, they would have attained to it. But they couldn't attain to it. And then he sums it all up in one statement. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, or a process begun in faith and continued in faith. Now listen to me carefully. Don't miss some of these things. It's not only that you start out by believing something, but you go on by believing something. And faith never gives way to any other factor in the Christian process. Feelings never supplant faith. Sense evidence never supplants faith. You are required to have as much an exercise of faith to get through today and tomorrow as you have to have the first time you confronted Jesus Christ and said, I believe. Every new day requires an operation of faith. God deals with us on the faith principle. In fact, Habakkuk is used, and it's summed up in his statement, the just shall live by faith. Now, I mentioned this morning that this Habakkuk passage is referred to three times in three epistles, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And it all depends on how you say it, because in each epistle it has a different emphasis. When it appears in Romans, you say it this way, the just shall live by faith. Why? Romans tells you how to be justified. When you come to Galatians, the Galatians had begun in faith and tried to go on in works. And they had abandoned the means of sanctification, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, let me anticipate something that's coming up later on by saying something to you. Are you listening?
Amen.
All right, hear me now. You and I don't have victory because we've embraced the right concept of the victorious life. If I have the right concept, you might embrace the right concept and yet live in defeat. Why? A right concept without the proper dynamic is just a concept with no dynamic but the unregenerate failure. The Holy Spirit is the life of victory. The Holy Spirit is the whole content of the Christian gospel in its experiential form. So in Galatians, where Paul said, oh, foolish Galatians, or as J.B. Phillips says, oh, dear idiots. He's rather courageous because the Greek word there is idiotes. Oh, dear idiots. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, to be completed or try to be completed in the power and energy of the flesh or human effort? He said, you've fallen from grace. What's it mean to fall from grace? All kinds of Christians have fallen from grace. They're still Christians, but they've fallen from grace. Falling from grace doesn't mean lose your salvation. Now, some of you may find that somewhere else in the Bible, but that is not the meaning of falling from grace. Falling from grace means that you stop depending on the dynamic of the Holy Spirit to make you a victorious person.
Amen.
That's falling from grace. You may be as religious as... I was going to put the wrong person in there. But you may be very religious and yet be fallen from grace. The Galatians were very religious. They kept new moons and holy days and Sabbaths, ate kosher, did the whole deal. They've fallen from grace. So when you say the just shall live by faith in Galatians, here's the way you say it. The just shall live by faith. There's life for the just. When you're justified, that isn't just some legal position, but one scripture says it's justification unto life. One of the results of justification is regeneration. When you're regenerated, you come into life. Regeneration carries with it the fullness of the Spirit. Paul says to the Galatians, you can't work this out yourself. You can't do it. It takes the same revealed facts as the beginning of the gospel did. You've got to receive the revelation of God in the power of the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost is the dynamic to give you victory. And so when he quotes it in Galatians, he says, the just shall live by faith. Now, when it comes to the Hebrews, what was the problem with the Hebrews? Well, the Hebrews had the same problem as the Corinthians. They weren't going on. They were bogged down. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 5, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you need to be taught again what be the first principles of the doctrines of Christ. When for the time you ought to be teachers. What's he talking about? 20 years. Approximately 20 years. He said, you have been Christians for 20 years and you ought to be teaching other people and you haven't budged beyond your cradle. And he said, you need to be taught yourselves again. It's a terrible indictment. That's why the book of Hebrews is full of let us. Let us go on unto maturity. He's trying to stir them up to go on unto maturity. How can you go on unto maturity? By the same principle you started out. The principle of faith, believing, taking God at his word. By the same principle of sanctification, believing God and rejoicing and walking in the Spirit. By the same principle, you start each day and you say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. God is my Savior. Christ is my Redeemer. The Holy Spirit indwells me. The Word of God is alive and dynamic. I'm a child of God. Glory to God, I believe all of this.
Hallelujah.
And so when you quote it in Hebrews, you quote it this way, the just shall live by faith. Now, verse 18. We'd like to have left that out. Here's something else that's revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The gospel is revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed. Now, the wrath of God is revealed not so much conceptually as experientially. Let me tell you a little about the wrath of God being revealed. The Sodomites and the Gomorrites thought everything was going fine. They thought they had everything under control. And suddenly there was a revelation of fire and brimstone from heaven. Now, they had no way of anticipating that. They had no way of discovering that that was going to happen. They had no omen. They had no premonition. Sudden, wrath of God revealed from heaven. Now, you can go through the Old Testament, you can go through the New, and you'll find where God sovereignly, suddenly reveals his displeasure. There was no way that you could work it out. It just suddenly appeared. And so God gives us in the Scriptures the nature of the revelation of his wrath and why it's revealed. He said, God's wrath is constantly being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back, keep down, smother the truth, stifle the truth, suppress the truth, repress and hinder the truth in unrighteousness. I've just given you a number of translations. The recipients of the wrath of God are those who are ungodly and unrighteous. Ungodliness has to do with the human attitude to God, primarily. Unrighteousness has to do with the attitude to one another horizontally. Ungodliness is majorly vertical, manifest in unrighteousness, which is majorly horizontal. An ungodly man will do ungodly deeds. A godly man will do godly deeds. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, because they are unrighteous, knowing the truth, suppress it because of what it says to them. Now, here he tells us the reasons for his wrath. Verse 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is clear to their inner moral sense. I'm just hesitating here to know how far I should go in this. Some of us have done a little theology. And we talk about the depravity of man. Some of you good Calvinists will understand that. I believe in the depravity of man. But I don't believe that the depravity of man rules out the fact that he has got a moral consciousness and the ability to understand whether he's being moral or immoral. If he understands it, the one thing he can't do is anything about it, apart from the gospel. Let me put it this way. What may be known of God is made clear to man in his inner moral sense, for God has showed it unto him. Now, you can't deny that. And he's talking about man in general. He's not talking about the elect. He's talking about man. That which may be known of God is manifested in man in their moral sense. Now, we may call that conscience, if you like. But let me say something about conscience that needs to be said. Conscience is no substitute for the gospel. It was never intended to be. One of the fruits of the gospel is that your conscience will get cleaned up and renewed and become active. But originally, your conscience was like a lighthouse. Now, a lighthouse just perpetually flashes on a dangerous rock. And the light goes round and round, if that happens to be the kind of lighthouse, or it's just a stationary light in a gigantic bulb. But there's the light. And what the light is saying is, don't come here, don't come here, don't come here, don't come here. Now there's a ship moving toward the rock. And the light says, don't come here, don't come here, and the ship keeps coming. The light doesn't climb down out of the tower and go out and stop the ship. All the light can do is say, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong, you're going to crack up, you're going to crack up, you're doing wrong, sorry I can't help you, you're doing wrong. The word conscience consists of two words, con and science, which means knowledge, science, con, together with, or knowledge held together with. It's a knowledge held together with somebody else. And what it means is that this is implicit in every man, that he knows when he's doing wrong. Given an essential conscience, he knows when he's doing wrong, especially when his conscience is tender and he's young. He knows when he's doing wrong. But he also knows that somebody else knows that he's doing wrong, maybe besides mom and dad or the boss or whatever. He knows that somebody or thing up there knows he's doing wrong. So here's what conscience is. I know that I'm doing wrong. And God knows that I'm doing wrong. And I know that God knows that I'm doing wrong. And I know that God knows that I know that I'm doing wrong. And I know that God knows that I know that He knows that I know that I'm doing wrong. That's conscience. Now, conscience has no moral power. If a man who was quickened in his conscience as a lad, and you read the biographies of men. Somebody gave me a new biography on Spurgeon today, and I dipped into it this afternoon. At 2 and 3, Spurgeon was being exercised in his young mind because he was placed in the godly home of his grandparents due to a brood of children coming up behind him and pressing him toward his grandparents while the others were coming. And he lived with his godly grandparents, his grandfather being a preacher, until he was 5 years old. At the time he was 5 years old, a godly aunt who was also there had taught him to read, and he read the Bible and loved to become involved in preaching. And became a boy preacher at 16. All right. At that point, Spurgeon's conscience was tender and gentle, and it is obvious that at some point in there, Spurgeon realized that he needed God, because all the Spurgeon family did was live around the Bible. The Bible was their literature. The Bible was their reading. The Bible was the center of their life. So it would seem that from childhood, Spurgeon's conscience had responded to the gospel, and almost from the beginning. He never went through what a lot of us went through because, and that should say something to us that I haven't time to talk about right now, but it should say something about the manner in which children in Christian homes ought to come into a consciousness of the gospel and of the purposes of God. Let me tell you something else about the conscience. The same conscience that starts out saying, don't come here, don't come here. Or let me change the circumstances. The same conscience that says, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. Now, the first time you go to violate that, conscience will say, you shouldn't do it, don't do it, you'll be sorry. And you say, I'm not going to listen. And you do it. And you have a bad time. Conscience bothers you. You can't sleep. But you see, conscience has no moral power. And so the same temptation comes up again, and you start to move toward it. Conscience says, this time not quite so loudly, don't do it, don't do it, you'll be sorry. But you do it. And this time, the delirium is a little less intense, and the pain is a little less severe. And you, the next time get into the same situation. And conscience says, I don't think you should do that. I don't think you should do that. Paul says the same conscience that started out forbidding you will turn around eventually and say, I guess it's all right. It becomes, Paul says, seared as with a hot iron. It's like a callus that develops in the hand of a working man as he holds the shovel. The callus develops to keep him from bleeding to death through raw wounds, and it just builds up a callus. Your conscience builds up a callus. So people say, let your conscience be your guide. Well, some people's conscience, the only place it guides them is to hell. It's already ruined. Now, what he's saying here is that what may be known of God, verse 19, is clear to their inner moral sense because God has shown it unto him. Listen now. Not only does man have an inner testimony of right and wrong in the implanted conscience, which is the right of every moral being as apart from every bestial being, but he also has a rational soul. Man does not function primarily by intuition. He functions primarily by intellectual judgment. He's godlike. An animal functions by intuition and conditioned reflex. A man has the capacity through his five senses to take in data, to bring it into the laboratory of the mind and the consciousness, to put it in the various slots of his filing system, and then to take it out and piece it together and make judgments and engage in rational conjectures and so on. Now, Paul moves from the inner moral sense of the conscience, he moves to the mind and the capacity of a man to evaluate sense evidence when he says in verse 20, for the invisible things or the invisible nature or the invisible attributes of him, that is God, ever since the world was made, have been clearly perceptible and understandable through the things he has made, even his eternal power and deity, so that, Philip says, thus leaving these men without a rag of excuse. God has so equipped man, yes, sir, depraved man, if you like, fallen man. God has so equipped him with an inner moral sense and with the rational capacity to evaluate sense data, that he has no excuse for not believing in God and casting himself on him when he sees the failure of his own moral poverty. I remember in California years ago, I was being entertained during a serious time in my life when my wife had suffered a severe massive heart attack, and I had taken a 6-month leave of absence and taken her down to California, where we were entertained in the very lovely facilities of some kind friends. And in that complex that I haven't time to talk about, there was a part of it where a scientist was doing some classified work for the government. My host and hostess said, he's a very interesting man, but he's very quiet. Maybe the occasion will arise when we can introduce you. And I said, that'd be fine. The occasion arose, and we were introduced, and he was very courteous. And I said to him at one point, in all of your research, what do you think about God? He was very thoughtful. He wasn't unpleasant. He wasn't cynical. He said, well, I don't know of any of my colleagues in my branch of science whom I would call atheist. He said, as for myself, he said, in the area of my research, there are times when I'm way out there. Now, I don't know what he meant by that. Probably was some kind of space research. But he said, I'm way out there. And he said, I am conscious that there's somebody there. I understand that among medical men, it's very hard for them to be ultimate atheists as long as they deliver babies. I have watched more than one hard-headed, foul-mouthed doctor come out of a labor room looking actually seraphic, as he had witnessed the birth of a baby. I think you and I need to say all the severe things we say about lostness and unregeneracy, but I think we need to temper it with the fact that God has put within man who is made in his image. You see, quite apart from regeneracy, and I'm not making a pitch for universalism here, you know me better than that. I'm simply saying that there is something in rational man who has a rational soul, there is something that God has put in him that leaves him without an excuse when he stands before an infinitely rational God, because God has written his signature large across creation. It's in great large letters across the jagged mountain range. You see it in fluid characters in the ocean. You see it in delicate form in the petal of a flower. God's signature is over all his works. And the Bible just bluntly says he's without excuse. Now, I'm going to say something here. The finest Calvinists, the men who understand the principles of Calvinism best, are the men who preach this most adequately. Because they recognize, they don't have the narrow evangelical view that it's just the redeemed that somehow are rational creatures and all the unregenerate are animals. They're not animals. Let me take you to God's appeal and God's mandate for handling human life apart from redemption. Social life, societal life. Listen to him as he speaks to Noah. He said, Noah, inscribe this in the social code of mankind. This is my word. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. What's he saying? He's saying every man, irrespective of whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, a Christian or a non-Christian, every man bears the image of God. The recrudescence of his unfallenness is still there. And the abandoned, profligate drunk, pillowing in his head in his own vomit and skid row, still bears the outlines of the divine image and is superior by far than the sleekest, most highly pedigreed, well-groomed animal. And when I go after a man, I don't care how squalid and sordid his circumstances, I see in that man this man. The dog looks at the stars and doesn't know what it is. Man looks at the stars and responds and says, what is it? The reasons for the wrath of God is that man, in his fallenness, has rejected the testimony of God in conscience and in creation. And ultimately, in salvation. But I told you, God lays his foundations deep. Man isn't just indictable because he doesn't believe the gospel. He's indictable because he doesn't hear the music of the spheres. He doesn't hear the clapping of the hands of the trees. He doesn't hear the gentle voices of the flowers and the rippling language of the brook. He doesn't read the large characters of the mountain range. He's not impressed in the proper way with the vastness of the ocean. The infinity of the cosmos makes him curious, but doesn't impress him. I don't understand what I'm saying to you. God lays his foundations deep. When man stands before God in the ultimate judgment, his indictment is going to be so thorough that the Bible says he won't be able to open his mouth. All right. Let me put another one up. The fact demonstrated. We dealt with the fact declared, the fact demonstrated. Between England and here, some of those characters have got a little messed up, but I think you can read it. Man, this is an operation in angles, isn't it? Now, Paul is going to, having stated conceptually and in propositional form why God has a right to indict man, now moves on to prove and point out by experience why man is indictable. The fact demonstrated. Now, I have divided this into three: the gross sinner, the moralist sinner, and the religious sinner. Some of you who read books on Romans will find some writers making it just two, that the gross sinner and the moralist religious sinner ought to be combined. I make a difference here, which may be not that important, but it gives me a little more personal satisfaction. Although if you make humanism religion, then you've got a point in combining those last two. Well, let's look at it. Now, I want to talk first about the gross sinner. And I want to talk about the process of degeneration. As you look at this process doesn't support the theory of evolution. This process rather explicates the theory of devolution. I've called it the process of degeneration. Now look at it. Because this process, while it is historically accurate and undoubtedly is the divine revelation of the process from the Garden of Eden on down, this is the process by which any man moves away from God. I might say this, that there is a sense in which this is the way in which a Christian starts to move away from God, although he doesn't get as far as the sinner, I don't think. God will usually catch up to him somewhere in here and lay a few on him. You like that, huh? Okay, that's good. The first thing is irreverence. Because that when they knew God, or they knew all the time that there is a God, they refused to honor him as God or to render him thanks. Now the first part, 21a, when they knew God, or they knew there was a God, they glorified him not as God. They withheld from him his glory. Might we say that this devolution started with Eve? Now I believe in fiat creation, and I believe that God originally created man in his image. I believe that when God formed man of the dust of the ground, that's not myth. I'm just making my witness now. I believe that it is historical fact. And that when God formed man, God the ultimate, infinitely accurate architect, formed man, and you lay inert on the ground, all systems ready. Perfect specimen. The image of God. Now, theologians will argue whether the image of God has to do with the physical or the moral. I think that primarily it has to do with the moral and the spiritual, but it also includes the physical. Because when God wanted to materialize himself, in what form did he materialize himself? In the form that was nearest to a representation of him as God. And that's you and me. And when he wanted to talk, when he wanted to incarnate his son, he incarnated them in the human body. And when he wanted to talk about his redeemed community, he called it the body of Christ. So I believe that that body as it lay there was as magnificent and as perfect as God is capable of making anything. And then you see the personhood of God. That marvelous thing lying there didn't come together by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. It just didn't happen. That's stupid. God created man. But now the personal side, the affectionate side, the fatherly side, the side of God that is going to be the ultimate capstone of the whole human thing. Now abideth faith, hope, and agape, love. But the greatest of these is agape. When it's all climaxed, it will be one massive expression of divine agape in the great multitude which no man can number. Now, what does God do? God stoops down. You know, the whole thing is so eloquent in inference. God stoops down, the Bible says, and breathes into him, or kisses into him the breath of life. It's an affectionate act. He gives him mouth-to-mouth creation. He starts that whole thing going, and mayhaps he brings him to his feet, and there he stands. What a magnificent creature. He knew God. Time goes by. How long? I have no idea. But God inaugurates a new phrase that we hear for the first time. He looks down and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. Oh, I don't know whether Adam overheard that or not, but I think maybe Adam said, don't know altogether what you have in mind, but I've wondered. I think what made them wonder was that every evening about sundown, all the animals went to the field two by two. And Adam went home one by one. The fact is, however, that God didn't make another creature independent of that creature. The New Testament is very careful to tell us that the woman is of the man, and the man in turn is of the woman. Very interesting. The woman came out of the man, but the whole system is reversed, and from then on, the man came out of the woman. But God took a rib. Or the Hebrew word permits us to say God took a side of Adam, which is more than the tissue. Undoubtedly, he took tissue out of Adam's body. But he took more than tissue. He took an aspect of the corporate Adamic personality, and he took that out, and the Hebrew word is very significant. He built a woman. Now, it's interesting, we're back to one of God's favorite metaphors, building. He built a woman out of the tissue and the material that came out of Adam's side, for the word rib can be side. He took more than tissue, he took a side of Adam. Have you ever said about somebody, I never saw that side of him before? You weren't talking about his body. Somebody was taken out of Adam and Eve was formed, given to Adam. How long Adam and Eve lived under the mandate of the Garden of Eden, we have no way of knowing. But they were subject to an explicit command that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When the serpent, wherever you think he came from, who was the most subtle, clever animal of the field, undoubtedly indwelt by Lucifer, the fallen, discredited archangel, who incidentally always takes the best, if he can get it. He's no dummy. He looked over all the creatures and he said, which would best serve my purpose? Oh, he said, there he is. He's the most subtle. You will best accommodate my design. Now, when the serpent approached Eve, he got her on this point. She knew God, but she glorified him not as God. And when Adam came with a counter-proposal and said, you shouldn't believe God, because you see, God doesn't want your competition. And God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you yourself will be as God. And he doesn't want that, and that is why he's keeping you from eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In that moment, whatever was in Eve's heart that made room for that deception, she yielded to it, and in that moment, she stopped glorifying God as God. She also fulfilled the second one. She was ungrateful, and out of her deception, she reached for godlikeness apart from God, and became the first victim of the perennial lie, which is that godlikeness comes in the area of knowledge. Godlikeness comes in the area of believing God and staying under God's authority. From that point, it's all downhill. And Paul tells us the process. He says it goes from when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, they were not thankful. Let me just say this to you as Christians tonight. Whenever I find ingratitude in my own heart, or I see ingratitude in others for whom I'm responsible, I start to get disturbed. You and I tonight ought to be singing a song of chronic thanksgiving. We ought to be blessing God for life. We ought to be blessing God for rational life. I thank you, God, tonight. I'm not like the cow and the horse and the dog. I don't go around by intuition looking at the ground, but I stand upright and I've got a rational soul and I've got the ability to look at things and take them into the magnificent laboratory of my soul and relate them and correlate them and make judgments. I thank you, God, for rational life. I thank you, God, for the ability to appreciate the mountains and the streams with understanding. I thank you for the ability to probe the secrets of the universe and travel to the moon and split the atom. I thank you, God, you've made me the creature you've made me. I thank you, God, but then I thank you for the incarnation, and I thank you for your revelation, and I thank you for food and raiment, and I thank you for companionship and stuff, and I thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
Now, did you have some gripes? You watch a man. When his gratitude level starts to go down, you've got trouble. You say, that's so simple. I know, it's like the joy thing. People say, oh, what's all this? Joy, joy. Life is serious. Joy. Life is Oh. The bottom line of the kingdom of God is joy. When Paul was writing to the Galatians to find out what had gone wrong with them, he didn't pose them some profound theological problem. He simply asked them, he says, what happened to your joy? Where'd your joy go? Someone says, that's not very deep. Oh, that's very deep. Let me tell you how deep it is. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy is the ultimate product of kingdom life. And if your joy is gone, your peace has been disturbed. And if your peace has been disturbed, you've got something wrong in your righteousness area. That's deep. That's big problems. How many understand that? Okay. Now, somebody says, well, joy is not important. Joy is very important. And thankfulness is very important. I'm thankful tonight. I am thankful tonight. Are you thankful?
Yeah.
Stay thankful. I mean, that's just not a fleeting thing. You know, when you get older, you wouldn't know anything about that. But when you get older and you wake up in the morning and you can open your eyes and you can see the sun, you say, thank God for the gift of another morning. If I don't make it through noon, it's going to be a good morning. You say, you really get there? Oh, yeah. It's a September song. In a long, long time. Okay. I'm thankful tonight. I am thankful. I don't know why I'm hesitating here, pausing here, but I'm pausing here for some reason. I wonder if some of us are starting to erode in this thankfulness area. This is very subjective in a teaching. Well, I got a feeling that some of us are a little eroded in our thankfulness area. You're not really thankful. Well, I tell you something. When you get up off a table where the doctor just run a light up through your artery and tells you that you're all clogged up in there, and then God providentially brings you into an area where you start to live again. Every day is a gift of God. I've had 5 years of 365 days of each year, each of them a gift of God, because I nearly died. What's the third thing? I'll stop with this list. If you can rub your eyes a couple more times and stay with me, we'll make it. Your reverence and gratitude, irresponsibility. Verse 21, C. They became, well, let me give you this translation. They busied themselves with silly speculations about God, and their stupid minds groped about in the dark. Isn't that eloquent? Huh? Now, I don't want to be condescending, but how many of you Christians have listened to the unmitigated balderdash, the undiluted mouthwash, the sheer stupidity that comes from the mouths of educated people? You said that's stupidity, but he's a PhD. Well, he's a stupid PhD. Now look, this isn't my opinion. I'm just telling you that I see the evidence of this all the time. Let me read that to you again. They busied themselves with silly speculations about God. That's constantly being done. You know, sometimes I can't read the newspaper. I don't want to watch the news. I get it right up to here with unregenerate, sheer stupidity. They busy themselves with silly speculation, and their stupid minds groped around in the dark. Now, somebody says, you sound vindictive. No, I'm not vindictive, but I'm disgusted. I am. When I see a man standing upright on his feet with two eyes and a nose and a mouth and ears and a PhD and all the possibilities of life, and then he opens his mouth and out comes all this guck. That's their responsibility. That's man handling the infinitely precious resources that God has put in him by nature, to say nothing about grace. And these election campaigns are loodles. Let's go to the next one. 21D. Ignorance. Their foolish heart was darkened. Now, that's judicial, dear people. You stop glorifying God, become irreverent, you become ungrateful and start to act irresponsibility, God will just close you up to your stupidity. And your mind will be dark and you'll go in everlasting circles of darkness, right on out into the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 22 gives us the next one, inanity. They're inane. They boast of their wisdom, but they have made fools of themselves. J.B. Phillips says behind the... Oh, I like this. Listen to this. The Bible is so explicit, isn't it? Behind the facade of wisdom, they became just fools. A facade of wisdom. A front. Inanity. He became inane, idiotic. Finally, they stooped to the ultimate insult toward God. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. Now, they didn't change the glory of God. It'd be better they exchanged, which is the translation of Dr. Wehmer. They exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Now, I haven't time to go into the history of idolatry other than to say that that has been documented by history. Egypt was a panorama of animal gods. Greek had its glorified man. But when men move away from God, they go through this degenerating process, which starts out with not giving God his place, being ungrateful for his gracious provision, behaving irresponsibly, and then coming up with ignorant conjectures and doing stupid things, and finally worshiping themselves, or what is worse, worshiping beasts. There's something significant about the worship of beasts. When you see, people say, well, it's really not important what you believe about creation. It's very important. If you don't believe that God made man in his image, but you believe that man evolved from an animal source, then what you're saying is that you are basically animal or basically beast. Without the restraints of the knowledge of creation, and certainly without the restraints of God's moral oversight or his redeeming love, you go back to your roots and you behave bestially. 16 million aborted babies is bestialism. The French Revolution, one of the first evidences of the moral results of the French Revolution, was fishing 50,000 aborted fetuses out of the sewers of Paris. So we're not looking at anything different, but what we are looking at is a very serious sign of the state of our society, and in terms of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, I am not sure, dear people, but what we may not be on the verge of some kind of cataclysmic judgment.